All right. Well, good evening. I'm going to kind of talk people in. I know it's Memorial Day weekend, so everybody's going to be kind of rolling in here as we go, but that's okay. That's totally fine. Very understandable. We want to start out real quickly today just by way of review to cover a few things that we talked about last week, and then we're going to hit it pretty hard this week. Last week, we talked a little bit about how when we come to try to understand the Bible, one of the keys to understanding it is to work to understand the Bible as a narrative within literature. What I mean by that is when you come to the Bible, it's a book of books. It's got 66 different books, and each of those different books work different ways. Psalms, the songs, work different from 1 Samuel that we'll look at tonight, which is a series of stories. And so when we approach the Bible, we need to read it the way it's meant to be read. If it's a story, we read it like a story should be read. If it's law, we read it like law should be read. And so we looked at two key types of literature in the Bible. One was the literature of law. We'll talk more about that tonight. And the second was the literature of narrative. We said biblical narratives are stories that really work on three levels. They're telling a meta-narrative, a big picture story in the Bible. They're telling within that unit in the Old Testament, they're telling part of the story of the history of the nation of Israel. And then also there's distinct features to that story itself. Now hopefully we'll be able to flesh that out in some very practical ways tonight as we come to looking at this. As we start though, last week's helps for studying your Bible was about reading the Bible as literature. And so far, just to review, we've just been trying to help to craft on a practical level a regular, repetitive habit of reading the Bible. And what is that going to look like to be fruitful over the long term of your life? So we talked about reading the Bible out loud, which is really foundational. No more quiet times. We must have out loud times. And we need to do that to engage all the senses in reading and hearing God's word. Also, we learned that we need to read the Bible with an eye always toward the big picture story of the Bible, which is Jesus Christ. He's always there, and the Bible's written to point us to him in varying ways. We need to learn to read differently, too. Like, we need to learn to read smaller chunks repetitively, out loud, kind of letting it mull over. And then we also need to learn to read bigger chunks so that we get the big picture story. We saw this illustrated last week, because when I mentioned the narrative of David and Goliath, almost nobody knows that right before that narrative is Saul's rejection as king of Israel and David's anointing as king, and then it's David and Goliath. So the reason for David and Goliath in a lot of ways is demonstrating that David now is the anointed one of God. He's the one that God's going to work for through as a champion of his people, Israel, not Saul. Really, really important to read multiple chapters so that you would grasp that idea. And then we talked about planning regularly to read when we're going to read, where we're going to read, what am I going to say, what am I going to read. Have a plan for reading through the Bible regularly. I think it's very reasonable for every Christian to set out to say, I'd like to read through the Bible every year. I think it's an entirely reasonable proposition for you to set out. And then we need to plan on how we're going to do that by reading slower and reading fast, and then what we're going to be reading when we read. Now, this week, I want to talk to you briefly as we get started about the key tool for good Bible reading. Everything underlined is a blank on your sheets. The most important tool you have at your disposal in good Bible reading is a good translation of the Bible. Now, why is that the case? Well, it's pretty simple. The Bible was originally written in three different ancient languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So if you're not fluent in all three of those, you're going to need some help in understanding the Bible. And translations are the help that we have in helping us understand it. Now, there's varieties of translations, particularly because translations vary due to the text and the goals of that translation. Here's what I mean by each of those things. When we talk about the text of a translation, we mean the Greek or the Hebrew or the Aramaic manuscripts that are the basis for them translating that into English. Now, there are some varieties within those. They all contain 99.whatever% exactly the same, but there are varieties of Greek manuscripts within there. If you want to get in depth on that discussion, we can talk later and I'll walk you through. We'll go down to the office and we'll kind of look at how we do that. But there are different texts. So like a King James Version in the New Testament would take something in the Greek called a majority text, or primarily a textus receptus, whereas something like an NIV would take a Western or eclectic text. It's just a different Greek manuscript, that's all. Okay, now, goals is really the key way that you're going to see differences in translations. What I mean by this is, for instance, in Greek, we have three words that are all in our English Bible translated love. You've heard this said somewhere before, right? Agape, phileo, and eros. Now, they have different nuances of meaning to those three words. That's why in Greek they don't just have one word, they got three, okay? But when you come to the New Testament and you see the word agape, you got to try to translate that as something to get across the meaning. Do you just write the word love? Do you use the... So you have to make that decision if you're translating. And not only that, there's different idioms, there's different phrases, you know, like we say if something's really neat, we say it's cool. Well, if you're a very strict reader of the English language and somebody says, well, that's something really cool, and you touch it and it's warm, you go, well, that's not cool at all, that's not true. Well, when we approach Greek, we're a lot like that. For instance, like in the Hebrew way of thinking, the seat of your emotions is your bowels, okay? So, you know, it would be very appropriate for Brady to say, you know, to his wife, if he ever gets married, I love you with all of my bowels. It's a very appropriate Hebrew phrase. So if you want to say, what I really want in a Bible translation is a literal translation. Well, if you want literal, then that's what it's going to say a lot of times. Okay? It's going to say, I love you with all my bowels. But everybody here knows if I'm writing this Bible so that Brady's going to understand it, if I'm translating that Hebrew word so that Brady understands it where he is, I'm not going to write the word bowels. What am I going to say? I love you with all my heart. Now, that word heart is not in the original language. It's bowels. But I used heart. Why? Well, because my goal there was to get across meaning. That's a very important thing. So when we look at the different translations that are out there, that's kind of essentially what they're doing. There are translations that tend toward the more literal side. If that Greek word is that, then we're going to try to find the clearest, most literal way to put that out in the text. To those who, when they go to the Greek text, all they do is just say, well, what does that mean? And then we're going to put that together however we want to convey that basic idea. We think of them as maybe word-for-word translations versus thought-for-thought translations or paraphrases, okay? Now, as we look up here, I'm working from interlinear linear texts, which basically they just have the Greek or the Hebrew and then like an English word right above or below it. It's the most literal way, and it's absolutely impossible sometimes to read. I mean, try reading like 1 Peter or something, and it's just completely a jumble. It doesn't make any sense. Then, on top of that, we have some that you're more familiar with. Like, anybody here use an NASB regularly? A NASB, okay? I want to see you raise your hand because I'm kind of geek with this and I like to see it. Okay, so NASB people, okay. They're trying to go as clearly word for word as they possibly can. Then you have the King James Version, and these are all related. King James, New King James, English Standard Version, Revised Standard Version are kind of the same sort of translation philosophy. So let's see, anybody use the old King James still regularly? Okay, a few of you. How about New King James? Probably a number of you use that. How about an ESV right now? And a number of people use an ESV. Okay, good. And then we have the NIV that follows something called dynamic equivalence. It's going to take a lot of times look at words and say, how would this best be understood by an English person? So it's going to change around word order. It's going to insert things to help you understand. I must say, I think it does a very, very good job most of the time. And that's why it's very widely known. But it does that, okay, and it's called dynamic equivalence. Who uses an NIV regularly? Okay, that's very common. Then as you follow farther down the scale, you have the Contemporary English Version, or the most popular one today is the New Living Translation, which you do need to know, there are two versions of the New Living Translation. You can tell it by opening up the front leaf of your New Living Translation and seeing if it's first or second version. The second version is way better, okay? Just to let you know. They really improved it. It was a major revision. So make sure you have the second version if you use that. But those are more paraphrastic. They're just trying to get across ideas to you. Now, when we think about all those versions, which one is right? Well, here, if you want to get your pens ready, I'm going to tell you. I'm not, okay, because it doesn't work that way. The best translation to use when you're trying to do an in-depth Bible study is multiple translations, not one. Because all of them have strengths and weaknesses. And so what you really want to do is be able to look at different translations side by side and then note the differences. And then say, why are those different? Now, when you go to have an answer to that question, that's where something called commentaries come in. Now, we'll talk more about those next week, okay? But I think that's the primary role of Bible study tools, is to help you understand why is it that this option is there and not this option. And they should help, a good commentary should walk you through that clearly, okay? Now, in terms of what translation I use the English Standard Version. This is my Mammoth ESV Study Bible. I use that as my primary translation, although I utilize, when I sermon prep, King James, New King James, NASB, NIV, NLT, and ESV. And so I'm very familiar with all of those. I think they all have very good uses. Let me just give you a couple examples. The reason why I use ESV is because it kind of sounds, if you read it side by side to a King James, it has a similar cadence. And I'm real musically attuned, you know, so I listen, like when I'm reading it out loud, I like to hear it kind of rhythm a little bit. And the King James is beautiful like that. And so I memorized all these verses when I was younger in the King James version. And so the ESV, for me, has been a more natural thing for me to try to memorize in. That's actually the basic reason why I use it and not an NIV, okay? I use NIV a lot. I think a lot of you would be really benefited if you want to read through larger portions of the Old Testament to use a New Living Translation, second edition, because it's going to read and flow a lot better. So if you find yourself getting really, really stuck in the Old Testament, try using a paraphrase to get you reading a little bit more with a flow to it. And I think that can bring it alive there. It's a great use for a paraphrase. The basic tool for good Bible study is a good translation. So make sure that you have one. If you don't, come talk to me. I'd love to give you a Bible. Now, we do want to give away a couple other things today. I have four books to give away. But here's how we want to... I give away books every week, so invite your friends. We're going to give away two books today. We're going to give away two copies of What is a Healthy Church Member by Thabiti Anyabwile. And he has a really good chapter on biblical theology, which is kind of what we're talking about here in a roundabout way. Then we're going to give away two copies of Milton Vincent's A Gospel Primer, which is a wonderful way to rehearse the gospel with yourself daily. He has a great explanation of the gospel in this book. And so they're both very helpful. Now, here's the qualifier. You need to have served in the nursery at some point. So who here has served in the nursery? Okay. Raise your hands up. Okay, now, Jackie, you're going to get one. I'm going to give two guys and two gals. So Jackie and Tracy, I'm just looking out here. And then I saw Mark Rice and I saw Ryan Sullivan. Okay, so Brady, you take those back and just give one to Jackie, Tracy, Mark. And you guys raise your hands and tell Brady what you're getting. Okay, and the ladies get to choose first, so you guys get what's left over. They're all good. They're wonderful books. They really are. We're not giving away any trash books here this whole time. Okay. Now, those are our notes on translation. Now, from here, what I want to do is start to walk you through the Old Testament beyond the law, starting at the book of Joshua. But what we need to review is the fact that the key to understanding these historical books, Joshua through 2 Kings, is to understand the biblical covenants. Covenant is just a fancy word for promise. They're promises that God has made. And the narratives that we read in the Old Testament are really the record of God's faithfulness to keeping his covenant promises. So our goal tonight is we want to walk through the history of Israel up to the end of the book of 2 Kings, which is basically the exile of Israel. And I want to show you how the biblical covenants are kind of the literary key to unlocking how the narratives are working. Now, when we've looked at the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, we've seen two crucial covenants. Now, there's more. You could get into the Noahic and you could give variations, but we're going to focus on two. Number one, foundational to understanding the entire Bible, is the Abrahamic covenant. It is utterly crucial that you are familiar with Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and then the chapters that follow it, which extrapolate upon what Genesis 12, 1 through 3 say. So if you got your Bible, you need to open it to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And we're basically going to be moving from the left to the right all day. So you just start at the far left at Genesis, and then we'll keep on moving. Genesis 12 starts out like this. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house to a land that I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, God's going to bless Abraham. He's going to, through Abraham, mediate his blessing to others. Abraham's name is going to be great, and he will become a great nation. God will give him and his descendants, this is something that if you go down to verse 7, okay, of this, Genesis 12, 7, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" And then further on in the narrative, it's elaborated what is meant by that. Essentially, it's the land of Canaan. The descendants of Abraham will possess the land. He'll have innumerable descendants. The covenant will continue to be established with those descendants. And here's the crux of this whole thing. This is in grant covenant form. It essentially means this. It's unconditional. God doesn't say, "Abraham, if you do these things, then this is the reward I'm going to give you." No, he says, "I will bless you. Period. I'm going to do this. I've obligated myself to fulfill these promises to you, Abraham." Now, that Abrahamic covenant, God is going to bless Abraham and his descendants, and through them, all the earth will be blessed. They will get the land of Canaan and dwell within it. That covenant is the foundation for the second covenant that we saw in the Torah, in the Pentateuch, the first five books. It's the Mosaic covenant. We know it as the law. There are four or five places where you can find it spelled out. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments, but I want you to turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 7 for us just rehearsing a little bit of this covenant that God is making. If you jump forward, let's go to chapter 7 and verse 12. "And because you keep these rules," he's just enumerated rules. Really, that's what Deuteronomy is all about. Deuteronomy is a second rehearsing of the law that God's given to the nation of Israel. It's Moses telling the people this as they stand ready to enter into the land of Canaan. And Moses says to the people, "Here are all the laws and the rules that God has given you to live by. And now, what will happen if we do this?" Okay? Let's go to verse 6. It'll help us to give a little phrasing. Deuteronomy 7, 6. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you." Now I want you to note that, because that's foundational. Israel doesn't get the promises of God because of how great they are. He chooses. It's his own electing choice. And is keeping, verse 8, It's because the Lord loves you and he's keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you up with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and statutes and rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep them and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love he swore to your fathers. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain, your wine, your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all people. Now, pause. Why are they getting that blessing? Foundationally, it's because God says, I'm keeping the promise that I gave to Abraham, right? But how is it that they will actually experience the blessing of God in daily life? If you keep these laws. The Mosaic Covenant is national to Israel as a whole, and it is concerned with their day-to-day experience of the blessing and or cursing of God. Blessing in accordance with their obedience, cursing in accordance with their disobedience and unfaithfulness. The blessing and cursing is conditioned upon Israel's faith and obedience to God. Very important here. This is where this covenant is different from the Abrahamic. We said Abraham's promises were unconditional. They're in what's called grant form. The Mosaic covenant is conditional. It's in what's called, if you want to write the words down, it's suzerain vassal treaty form. Okay, king and subjects. And it follows ancient, you can read covenants from that time that mirror the structure of God's covenant with Israel. Essentially it says, I'm the king and you're my people. And if you keep my rules, I will bless you. And if you don't keep my rules, I will curse you. Do you accept? Yes. Okay. Now, God is the great king, and Israel is his people. And if they will obey him, he will pour out blessing. And I want you to know it's national. It's national, which means, think of it this way. Within this room, how many of you are wearing something with green in it today? Just raise your hand. Okay. Real high. Okay. These people here with green, we're going to say you're the ones who are faithful to God. Everybody else here, you're wicked and terrible, okay? Not in real life, it's just an example, okay? The green people are the ones who are faithful to the Lord. But if you notice here, the green people are not the majority, are they, in the room? They're the minority. We could call them, to use biblical language, a remnant of faith. So within Israel, at any point in time, you could have a majority of the nation that would be wicked. And so what would the nation as a whole experience? Cursing, right? We see this, for instance, I think it's Elijah. I always get Elijah, Elisha mixed up, where he says, I'm alone in being faithful to you, God. And he's pitying himself in this rocky place. And God says, no, you don't understand. I've kept 7,000 for myself. 7,000 is not a lot, okay, in the whole of the nation, but it's some who are a remnant of faith. So even when the nation of Israel is wicked, and we're going to read about and hear about their wickedness some tonight, there's always within there a believing remnant who are the true children of Abraham, the true inheritors of his promise. Now, when the nation as a whole, let's say the green people are the wicked people, and the rest of us here are the good ones, and we're being faithful to the Lord and keeping his covenant, what does the nation as a whole experience? Blessing. Okay? That's what we mean when we say it's a national covenant. And that the blessings and cursings are conditioned upon their obedience to God. And the whole thing is built upon the Abrahamic covenant. I'm trying to state this in a whole variety of ways, but another way to say it is to say that the Mosaic covenant, the law, specifies the way in which the descendants of Abraham are going to receive the blessing that God has promised him. The blessing is still foundationally promised. Your descendants will be blessed, but their experience of blessing will come as they keep my laws. And I want you to turn back a couple chapters to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 26 to 31. Yeah, Chuck. Yes.
Maybe you're rehearsing that already.
Yeah, let me kind of bring up the significance of it. Okay. The unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant is this. God says, I am obligated to keep these promises. Period. Your descendants will go into the land. I will bless all the nations of the earth through you. You will be a great people. He doesn't say, Abraham, if you do this, then I do this. He says, I will do this. In the Mosaic covenant, it's conditional in this sense. If you obey my laws, then the blessing will come. If you disobey my laws, then cursing will come. Okay? Now this is going to be really significant here. Because the story of the Old Testament is a story of Israel's inability and failure to be able to keep those laws. And it leaves them, one, dependent upon sacrifice. Because if we're a sinful people and we can't keep your laws, God, how are we ever going to be right with you? Well, the only answer is God's going to have to atone for your sin and pay for it through sacrifice. And it also, secondly, brings Israel to this point, to cry out and say, we need not just an external law, we need a radical internal change so that our hearts will keep God's commandments. We need God to form a new covenant. We're going to rehearse it tonight. When we read that this is the new covenant in my blood, that, man, I don't want to, this is the punchline of the whole Old Testament, you know what I mean? Because you're going to have the people in exile and they're going to hear words from the prophets who say, it's not always going to be like this. There's coming a day when God will break your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and he'll put his spirit within you and you'll keep his laws, and he'll completely forgive your sins and cleanse you of all iniquity, and he'll raise you up and resurrect you to eternal life and the fruitfulness of the land. And he'll make a new covenant that, unlike the Mosaic, we'll get really into this in a few weeks. The Mosaic covenant is conditioned. If I obey, then blessing. The new covenant, just like the Abrahamic, has no condition attached. God says, I will do this. I will do this. It's a superior covenant, and it's the one that Christ inaugurates and brings in by his death. We'll talk about how that all works out. Yeah. Any other questions? This is good. I love the questions.
I'm still a little confused.
Yes.
The Mosaic covenant,
yes,
at that time would have been a new covenant.
Yeah. Okay. The Mosaic covenant at that time would have been a new covenant. Think of new, okay, more as an adjective that is being used in reference to the Mosaic, okay? So if you're in Israel, you'd never call this, by the way, the Mosaic covenant. If you're existing in the time of Joshua, you know this, you'd call this, right? This is the covenant that God has made with us. This is his law, okay? But when the prophets talk about a new covenant, what they're doing is they're looking from further on in the standpoint, and they're looking back at the Mosaic covenant that's been formed. And when they talk about a new covenant, an unconditional one where God places his law within our hearts and changes from the inside out so that we perfectly keep his law, they're talking in reference, they're saying this is new in the sense that that is old. This is the way the New Testament will talk about it. It'll talk about the old covenant. or the covenant of the law. That's the words that the New Testament uses. But then over here, in reference to the new covenant, we're talking about new promises. And we'll have to wait till we get to the New Testament to explain it fully. But if you want to really start to get into it, just read through like Hebrews chapter 7 through Hebrews chapter 10. Or just the whole book of Hebrews, frankly, for that matter. Because it's an extended exposition of the going away of the old law and the superiority of the new covenant that comes through Christ. Okay, now, let's see if we can flesh some of this out in a little more detail as we go through the history of Israel. Okay, I've given you this chart here, which unfortunately part of that is cut off. What we did was we just said, here are all the books of the Old Testament. And if you want to think through kind of the key events that help us to progress down the track, it starts with creation expressed in Genesis, then goes to the patriarchs. What I want to do is go through those first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and tell the story in like 3 minutes, if that's even possible, and prepare us for what we're going to hit when we open the book of Joshua. Okay, so this is the way I'm going to do this. It's a new representation. I don't have it in your notes. I'm sorry for that. I probably should have put it in there, but too bad. Okay, Genesis begins with the creation of the world and God as the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He places man within a perfect setting of the garden and he gives them his rule. Don't eat of that tree. And they eat. And there's a fall. And with it, in the fall, there's a curse that God speaks against the snake and against the man and against the woman. But embedded within that curse, there's a promise. He says there's a seed coming in Genesis chapter 3. There's a seed coming, the seed of the woman, who will crush the head of the serpent and he will bruise his heel. He's predicting redemption. He's predicting victory over sin and Satan through the seed of the woman. And so then that brings a question up in the narrative of Genesis. Who is the coming seed? Where will the seed come from who will crush the serpent? So that begins to be traced through the line of Genesis, through these genealogies. But we also see in Genesis on the flip side, not only the narrative looking for the seed that comes who will crush the serpent, but also the devastating effects of sin. And when we come to the flood, God says, all the earth is all wickedness everywhere. But Noah finds grace. And God extends favor. And Noah's family is saved through the flood. And at the end of that flood, as the flood waters reside and Noah's his family comes out, God makes a covenant with Noah. And the essence of it is, I'm never again going to destroy all human life on the earth. So God will not destroy man. And instead, now, he will begin to elaborate on how the promised seed of the woman will come by choosing a particular family, a particular person, Abraham, as the first of what we call the patriarchs, the fathers of the nation of Israel. And he gives to Abraham his great promise that we've been talking about, this Abrahamic covenant. I'll bless you, Abraham. And then we see, I just put 5 points. I will bless you. I will make you a great nation. I'll give your descendants the land of Canaan. I will bless all men through you. I will be your God and you will be my people. And he speaks these words of promise to Abraham. And Abraham, the question then is, how will God keep his promise to Abraham? And he'll do it through a coming son, Isaac, the son of laughter, the son of promise, born in Abraham's old age. And right away, by the way, we're starting to see God's sovereign choice because Abraham has another son, Ishmael. But it's Isaac, not Ishmael, that it goes through. And then Isaac has two sons, remember? They're twins, Jacob and Esau. And God says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. In order that his sovereign purpose might stand, he chooses Jacob as the one through whom the blessing will come. Jacob, I say Jacob slash Israel, because Jacob ends up being the father of men whose names are the headers to the tribes of Israel, right? And inside that Jacob narrative, there is an extended portion devoted to an explanation of his son Joseph. Joseph is really important in the development of the story of the Bible because Joseph explains how the children of Israel who were living in the land of Canaan moved from Canaan to Egypt. It's really important because the book of Exodus starts out and it says Israel's in the land of Egypt. But God didn't promise them the land of Egypt, right? God promised them the land of Canaan. So now the question in the narrative is, how will God bless Abraham's descendants and bring them back? I'm not just making this up, by the way. That's what Genesis says, because Joseph, in the very last verses of the book of Genesis, what does he say? Take my bones when you leave here and bring them back to the land of Canaan. That's a clue. End of books are always really important. We'll see that again and again and again, that this is where the story of the Bible's headed. So then we hit the book of Exodus. Israel is in bondage in Egypt. Sorry that it's going far off the side there. But Exodus brings up the story of how God will work to bring his people up out of Egypt, and he will form them as a nation as he gives them the Mosaic covenant as they come out of Exodus, and he gives them this covenant. Now, they're even unfaithful within the first years of receiving this word from God, and he punishes that generation. They wander in the wilderness, but then they stand, and God takes Moses. And Moses, because he struck the rock, I wish we had time to get into it. It's one of the most powerful pictures of substitution in the whole Old Testament. But we won't get there. Talk to me later. Moses, because he struck the rock, was punished. And said, God says, you're never going to go into the land. You're never going to go into the land. Another is going to be appointed as your successor. And his successor is named Joshua. So open, flip over to the right from Deuteronomy to the next book. The book of Joshua. We're doing pretty good. And this is where you can start taking notes, because what I'm going to try to give you is keys to understanding these historical books, particularly speaking, how it is that God is fulfilling his promises in them. Okay? Now, the book of Joshua. Joshua is a book about Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan, which God has promised to Abraham's descendants. Joshua is about God keeping his promise to Abraham. And it has, if you were to break it down by outline form, it really has kind of four main points to it. First, you see Israel about ready to cross into the land. Secondly, you hear the stories of how Israel takes the land, destroying the Canaanites, possessing their cities. Then you have the division of the land. The different tribes got different portions of the land allotted to them, which will come into play later. Needless to say, I'll just mention this right now. Judah, the tribe of Judah, gets the largest portion of the land. And that largest portion is in the southern region. And then you have the northern tribes. We'll talk about that later. Then, after the land is divided up, there is a covenant renewal ceremony. It's Joshua pulling the whole nation together and saying, remember the covenant that God has made with us. Keep the covenant of the Lord and dwell in the land faithfully. It's his exhortation as he prepares to die for the nation to keep the covenant of the Lord. Keep God's laws. And that's contained at the end of the book in chapters 22 to 24. Now, the book of Joshua as a whole, we won't get into the details of any portion of Joshua, but it gives us a story of the Lord as the divine warrior fighting to purchase, to procure the benefits of the blessing that he has promised to Abraham. God is the one who fights for his people. You see, Joshua is never seen in the book of Joshua as a great leader because he initiates, okay? He's seen as a great leader because the Lord initiates. I'm going to give that city into your hands. And Joshua follows what the Lord does. The Lord is the Savior, not Joshua in the narrative. It's the Lord. And I'll just take you to one passage in Joshua because it's one of the most odd and neat passages. Joshua chapter 5. verse 13 to 15. This is right when we head into that second section of the children of Israel being told to take the land. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 says, "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and he said, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' I love his answer. And he said, 'No.'" Okay, great. Thank you. "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." You see, Joshua asked the wrong question. It's not whether you're for us or for them, or whether I'm for you. Am I devoted to you? You're the commander of the Lord's armies. And what does Joshua do? Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped him. Which, by the way, points us out something very unique about the identity of this angel. Because angels don't receive worship. Joshua is meeting the one who in the New Testament will take his name. He's meeting the pre-incarnate Christ. And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place you're standing is holy." Such a neat experience where actually the type of the Old Testament, the type Christ meets the antitype, Joshua. It's really interesting, very unique. Okay, just one example of how God will be the one who will fight for his people. And they need to be for him. Okay, next book is Judges. See, Joshua ends up, and the people of Israel have possessed the land of Canaan, kinda. See, there's still Canaanites in the land. And that's going to be a real problem for the nation of Israel when we come to the book of Judges, because the book of Judges is all about this shocking downward cycle of Israel's sin in the period of time before Israel had a king. Judges is really kind of a transition book. You're transitioning from the leadership of Moses and Joshua and preparing for the leadership of a coming king in the land of Israel. And so there's constantly this repetition in here that everyone does what's right in their own eyes because there's no king in the land. And the key, one of the key passages, if you want to understand Judges, is go to Judges chapter 2, and we want to start looking in verse 11. Because Judges is a repetitive, downward, spiraling cycle. Verse 11 of Judges chapter 2. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and they went after other gods, from among whom? The gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. They provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth." So Israel sins. Israel sins. "So the anger of the Lord is kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to their plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into their hands of their surrounding enemies." God puts Israel in slavery. Israel sins and forsakes the Lord. God places them in slavery. And then, let's see here, where do I want to jump you to? Let's go to verse 16. "Then the Lord would raise up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned away from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them." Okay, so he's moved by their groanings. We call that supplication or prayer. You'll see the phrase repeated in Judges. Israel cried out to the Lord. So Israel sins, he places them in slavery, and then they cry out in supplication to the Lord, and what does he do? He sends salvation through the judges. And that's really the book of Judges. Gives us, in an introductory way, the roots of Israel's sin in these passages here at the beginning of the book. Second, it documents then the downward spiral of Israel's sin and the judges who would come in to save them. I won't get into the judges' stories, but I will say this. If you want to note the downward spiral, just count the number of people who are happy to see a judge rise up. What I mean by that is when you start with the narrative of Gideon, who's one of the earlier judges, and he wants to go and fight against the people, when he sends out a call for people to come to battle, you remember what happens. He gets like 20,000. God says, that's too many. When you get to the narrative of Samson, who's the last of the judges before Samuel, you know what happens there, right? Samson crushes 1,000 Philistines, and he comes back home and he says, what do you think you are, stupid? Don't you know that they rule over us? Nobody's willing to fight with Samson. He's a one-man army, right? That's part of the point of the narrative of Samson within Judges. It's to illustrate that God's people have so forsaken him that even when the judge comes, they don't want to get on his side. It's a huge part of it. And then the last part of Judges is some of the most disturbing material in all of the Old Testament as it illustrates the depths of Israel's sin. There's depths in religious apostasy as they begin to put priests in their own little temples that they're building over their own little household gods. And then you see this disgusting echoes of Sodom and Gomorrah when a priest takes his concubine. How a priest has a concubine, I don't understand that to begin with. And he shows up at a town, and him and his concubine need a room for the night, and the men of the city come, right, and they knock on the door and say, hey, send out the concubine, send out the priest so that we can sexually defile them. And so the guy says, well, I'll send out the concubine. And they send out the concubine, and they rape her, kill her, so the priest hacks her into pieces and sends her to all the 12 tribes of Israel. What is that about? Why is that there? Okay, skip to the end of the book of Judges, the very end. The very end. Last chapter, chapter 21. Verse 25. Remember, ends of books are really important. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the message of Judges. Everyone doing what's right in his own eyes. It's an illustration of depravity. It's an illustration of sinfulness. But is everybody wicked? Is everybody wicked during the time of Judges? No, remember that concept we talked about? There's green people, there's a remnant. And that's what the next book's about. Ruth. It's a glimmer of hope against a backdrop of wickedness. And Ruth is a beautiful love story. You need to take time and read it out loud with somebody. If you got a husband or wife around, take time and read it, because it's a wonderful story. It's just a beautiful story. And it's about a sovereign, redeeming love of God who is pictured as the Goel. It's a Hebrew word for a kinsman redeemer. And particularly, it's going to draw us into a wonderful blessing to come at the end of the book. See, this concept of kinsman redeemer, what would happen is if your husband died, that would leave you with no inheritance. It leaves you in a very, very vulnerable position if you're a woman in those days. And so the next of kin relative was to step in and be the husband to this bereaved wife. But what would happen is, a lot of guys don't want to do that because in stepping in to be the kinsman redeemer, you're not going to continue your own line of descendants. It's actually going to be his descendants through you, okay? And so a lot of people are not going to want to be a kinsman redeemer, particularly speaking for somebody like Ruth, because if you look at this, the intro to the book of Ruth starts with Naomi's grief as her sons die. And then Ruth, unexpectedly, the Moabite, the one who is not from the tribe of Israel, says to Naomi, your God's going to be my God. Your people are going to be my people. It's this beautiful act of love. And Ruth then goes with Naomi, and they return to Bethlehem, where she's from. So this book works in four scenes. The first scene is Naomi and Ruth coming back to Bethlehem. The second scene is Ruth gleaning. They need to get food from somewhere, and so they go to one who happens to be a wealthy man, Boaz. She begins to glean, and there's a realization, this man is directly connected to Naomi. This man could be a kinsman redeemer. He could step in. And then there's this scene where Ruth, at the threshing floor, asks Boaz to marry her. Says, would you be my kinsman redeemer? Would you step in and help me? And Boaz, then in scene 4, arranges for redemption at the gate of the city. And everyone comes around, and Boaz steps forward. There's another closer relative who relinquishes his right, and Boaz steps up and says, I'll be the kinsman redeemer. And then what began with Naomi's grief, now on the flip side, in the final kind of epilogue, the conclusion, ends with Naomi's blessing. And I want you to turn and look at the end of the book of Ruth. So Boaz took Ruth, in Ruth 4:13, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. She bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse, and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And when we come to the book of Matthew in the New Testament, we see this woman, Ruth, mentioned in the line of the Savior to come. One of the green people in the dark book. This happens at the period of the judges. So God, even in the darkest of times of Israel, is preserving a line through which he will keep his promises to Abraham. And this end of this chapter ends with the word David, which is a direct lead-in to the next book of the Old Testament, which is 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel. Are about the establishment of kings in Israel and the preparation for David to rule following Saul. And really, 1 Samuel kind of works as a kind of character developing story. Characters are at the center of it. We start out with the story of Samuel. And Samuel ends up being the last of the judges and a prophet of God who is the one who anoints Saul to be the first king over the nation of Israel. But Saul is a king who's not faithful to do all that the Lord says. And so God raises up after Saul, David. And then we have the story of Saul and David, because Saul doesn't react so well to the kingship being taken from him. And after David is anointed, Saul begins to be consumed with jealous rage. He's not going to give up the kingdom. And so we have David fleeing from Saul. And there's multiple instances in the narrative where David could kill Saul and he doesn't. He cuts a robe here or there. Because David says, I'm not going to kill the one that the Lord's anointed. That's going to have to be God's doing. And God does that, by the way. That's the end of the book of 1 Samuel. The end of the book of 1 Samuel, the last chapter, ends with the death of Saul and his son Jonathan. So that then, as we head into 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel, by the way, are really one connected book. The story works completely together, because 2 Samuel is then the story of David, the king of Israel, and the great promise given to David in the Davidic covenant. We've talked about covenants. We're going to get to this one. This book really focuses on the life of David, and kind of think of it like a pyramid. The first half of David's life is up, 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 as the blessing of God continues to come. And then there's David and Bathsheba. And he commits adultery and lies and murders. And then we see the disintegration of his family. We've got this picture of David, an incredible king and a terrible father, in the book. But God making promises again to flawed people. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is one of, again, the turning points in the whole of the Bible happens in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounded enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that's in your house, for the Lord is with you." David says, "I want to build a house for God." And Nathan doesn't pray about it, doesn't think twice about it. You've got a cedar house. God deserves a cedar house. Boom, done. Go do it, David. Well, God says, no. Verse 4. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling," the tabernacle that they built. "In all places where I have moved with the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to be shepherd of my people Israel, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you would be prince over my people of Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they will dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. David, you want to build me a house? I'm going to build your house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, a direct descendant of David, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, Solomon, who builds a house. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father, and he shall be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. It's called the Davidic covenant. In the core of it, again, there's coming a descendant of David who will rule on the throne forever. And at the core of this, remember, Mosaic covenant, if you follow me, if you do these things, I'm going to do this. If you do this, then I do this. This Davidic covenant is, again, unconditional. It's unbreakable. God says, I'm obligated to put a descendant of David on the throne forever. Not that won't be broken. Because you saw something in there. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. If you're following kings of Israel commit iniquity, I will discipline them. I will punish them, but I won't pull away my steadfast love. I still will keep my promise ultimately to put a descendant of David on the throne. In ancient Israelite terms, the name for that descendant is the Messiah. The Greek word for Messiah is Christos, translated Christ. You see, when you read the word Jesus Christ in the New Testament, that's not his first and his last name. The first name is his name, Jesus. The second name is his title. He is the anointed Messiah, the descendant of David, the fulfillment of this promise. Every time you read the word Christ, that's what the New Testament writer was thinking. They're thinking God is keeping his promise to David through Jesus. Jesus is the Christ, the greater son of David, who comes and rules on David's throne. He will bring, ultimately, the blessings of that Abrahamic covenant. You see, God said, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, and I'm going to bless all the nations of the world through you. How will that happen? Well, this gives us the next stage in it. You know how it'll happen. It'll happen because a descendant of David will rule on David's throne. He will ultimately be the one through whom the blessings of God will come as he mediates a great new covenant. Now, we're going to have to get to that next week. But as we've seen here again, you see how the promises that God makes to Abraham, then the covenant that God makes with the nation Israel, and then now here in 2 Samuel 7, we've got the next in this turning points in the biblical narrative as we have God making a promise to David. And now as we move forward through the Old Testament, you're going to see how God's promise to David to put a descendant of his on the throne will be fulfilled. So if you're wanting to read on, you know, if you just keep reading in like 1 and 2 Kings, that's really what it's all about. 1 and 2 Chronicles. Okay, so how we get a son of David on the throne of David, how God keeps his promises, ultimately fulfilled in Christ, David's greater son. Now, I want you to start reading something different. I've had you reading Titus. We've been talking a lot in the Old Testament. I want to give you a small block. So if you're up for the challenge, I want you to start reading the book of Habakkuk. If you don't know where it is in the Bible, just look it up in the index. It's a short little book. It's a beautiful book. It's poetic prophecy. And we're going to be talking about the prophets of Israel as we continue on here in the next couple weeks and how they fit into this grand scheme of the story of the Bible. And so Habakkuk is one of the best and easiest of the prophets to read. So begin to read Habakkuk, and here's my challenge. Don't pick up a commentary the first week. It's tough because you're going to start to see things and you're going to go, I have got no idea what this is talking about. You just keep reading, and get the words in your head, okay? And then we'll let you go to the commentaries when we talk next week about the importance of reading the Bible with others, okay? So, God bless you. You're dismissed.